Morena, we gather today to remember those who went before us, our foremothers and forefathers in faith. We can retrieve their names and some facts about their lives, but know only a little of their yearnings, their motivations, and personalities. We honour their courage and willingness to risk, but also recognise their lack of understanding and harm done. Through faith, they sought sustenance, guidance, and protection. So also do we, for ourselves and for all who live in this land. My name is Fiona McDougall, and sometimes I lead the worship in this church. Great pleasure. I'd like to welcome you all to our service today, which is a special service to commemorate the 180th anniversary of the landing of the Bengal merchant at Botany Foreshore and the first church service that was held there. And a special welcome to all visitors who've come today, but especially we've got Colleen, who is Dawn's sister, younger sister, and we have Dennis Poby. Where did you go to, Dennis? Oh, there you are. Nice to see you from Dunedin. Welcome. I'm from First Church, Knox Church. Thank you very much. And another special occasion, just before we start the serious part of the service, maybe we should sing happy birthday to a member of our congregation, a very quiet member who's bound to be totally embarrassed by this, but it's Dawn's birthday today. Sorry, Dawn. Shall we sing happy birthday?
Day two.
Thank you, Bruce. Many happy returns, Dawn. Let us pray. Today, we remember the 180th anniversary of the first Presbyterian church service in Aotearoa, New Zealand. led by the Reverend John McFarlane on Petone Forth Shore on February the 23rd, 1840. The settlers had dreams of a better life than the one they left behind, and we too dare to dream of how our lives could be. As they journeyed to this place, they shared meals, discussed plans, formed relationships, and worshiped God together. We do likewise, strengthening our community and seeking to work for the well-being of all. Misled and misinformed, the settlers encountered unexpected difficulties and complications. In this time, we affirm the importance of truthfulness and respect in our public life and our dealings with others. John McFarlane's vision was inclusive, seeking justice, peace, and the welfare of both migrants and iwi. May we follow his example in our daily lives, respecting difference, seeking understanding, and reaching out to others. And we take a few moments of silence now to remember what St. Andrew's on the Terrace has meant to each of us. We give thanks for those who founded this church, for their energy and commitment and faith. May their memory live on and inspire us as we strive to live out our faith in this time and place. And we pray now the Jesus Prayer as it's written on the laminated card. Eternal Spirit, life giver, pain bearer, love maker, source of all that is and that shall be, Father and Mother of us all, loving God in whom is heaven, the hallowing of your name echo through the universe, the way of your justice be followed by the peoples of the world, your heavenly will be done by all created beings, your commonwealth of peace and freedom sustain our hope and come on earth. With the bread we need for today, feed us. In the hurts we absorb from one another, forgive us. In times of temptation and test, strengthen us. From trials too great to endure, spare us. From the grip of all that is evil, free us. For you reign in the glory of the power that is love, now and forever. Amen. Now, I can't see any little people here unless they're hiding somewhere. No little people. Dawn, would you like to light the candle today since it's your birthday? Oh, go on. Thank you. So we light this candle to symbolize our inclusiveness and our special welcome for children. Now, Cam, I think we'd like to hear your story anyway, because I know that you've put a lot of thought into it, and we're all big kids at heart, so are you happy to carry on? Yeah. Oh, anyone that wants to be a little kid, come down and sit.
Welcome, children, young at heart. Today we're thinking about the people who started this church, came to be here, dreaming of a better life. They came in a sailing ship called the Bengal Merchant. And here is a picture of dinner time during a storm at sea. But other people had come earlier. We think about 700 years earlier. They came in canoes with paddles and sails. They learned the names of the stars. And they learned to recognize the patterns of the stars at night. And when certain patterns rose in the east, they knew which way was east. They learned to recognize the shape and the sound of the waves as they lapped against the side of their hulls. So with the stars and the waves, they learned how to find their way at sea. For various reasons I won't go into right now, I've built a model of one of those sorts of canoes. I'll just hold her up right now. Because we're all grown up here, I call her Hazard to Navigation.
And we'll talk a little more about that very shortly. We know that these were used in the Northern Mariana Islands and possibly between there and the Philippines 500 years ago, we know for certain. And some people think maybe 1,000 years ago. And they were important because they were the fastest sailing ships in the world, which means the fastest ship of any type, probably until the time of the first America's Cup yachts. This is for the children. The hull, that's this part, and the outrigger, that's this part, had to be hollowed out of hollow logs. It was hard work. And I found it hard work hollowing this one out. It took teamwork to do it well. They had to learn how to carve just the right shape. And when they finally had it looking good, and they knew what looked good, sailed well, they could say that those parts were made. In some islands, they used small trees to make the framework that held the outrigger to the hull. And in other islands, they used big bamboo poles. And I used little bamboo poles. Some people call them tomato stakes. They slid the hull and the outrigger down the hill, across the beach, and into the water. And there they assembled the parts in shallow water. When all was ready, they could go to sea. A small sail helps. And for this next sequence, I'm indebted to Kath Kerr, who I don't see here today, but these are her photographs, taken in the Solomon Islands at a date that she's going to try to remember for us. So a small sail helps, and a big sail helps more. I know my model is nearly right, because I followed a drawing, which I've got somewhere, which was made in 1742, just before the time of Captain Cook, by a young man who was a Navy lieutenant at the time called P.S.C. Brett. And he was so impressed, and his boss, the Commodore of the fleet, said these were the fastest ships he knew of in the world, and yachtsmen will understand this, they could point higher into the wind than anything else he knew. One of the reasons that it's very fast, it has a very big sail. Another reason is that the sail is of a particular shape. And when it's billowing out into the wind, it forms part of a cone. And lots of clever people with big wind tunnels and very clever computer programs have figured out just why those sails were so good. When the wind was behind, they could go fast. But when the wind came from the side, and it was always across the outrigger, they could sail nearly as fast as the wind. And P.S.C. Brett and his people fought 20 knots. Professor Richard Flay at the Yacht Design Group, University of Auckland, he calculates 19 knots, so he's prepared to believe 20. They were fast. So fast that the outrigger came out of the water as they sailed along. Well, and finally, this one, it does float and it does sail a little, and on her maiden voyage from Petone Beach a month or so ago, there she is going, very close to where our ancestors on the Bengal Merchant arrived 180 years ago today. And here we will bless all the children, present or absent.
Thank you. Thanks. So thank you for that blessing. We'll shake hands or hug or greet each other with a sign of peace.
The first reading is from Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and travelled towards Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stop there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. As he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven, and he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, and the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on belongs to you. I am giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And all the families of earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. One day I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you. Then Jacob arose from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. But he was also afraid and said, What an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. The next morning Jacob got up very early. He took the stone he had rested his head against, and he set it upright as a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil over it. He named that place Bethel, which means house of God. Then Jacob made this vow. If God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. And this memorial pillar I have set up will become a place for worshiping God, and I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me. And the contemporary reading is from an article by Shane Tepeau, former labor activist and political commentator. As a New Zealander who moves between Maori, Pākehā, and the Asian New Worlds, let me tell you, we're not one people. But that's a good thing. I like my milk homogenized, but not my communities. New Zealand is a partnership of different peoples bound by a common citizenship. For all that has been abused and breached in the past, we can now thank the ideals of the Treaty of Waitangi for how we live together successfully. And yes, overall, we do live together successfully. The Polynesian people who discovered the world's most geographically isolated inhabitable islands nearly 1,000 years ago were the most skilled, talented, and adventurous seafarers the world had ever known. It was certainly a land of plenty, but not an idyllic paradise. The settlers negatively affected some aspects of the environment, like people everywhere have tended to do. But the people who came before the Maori also forged a unique culture. Among their most important values are kaitiakitanga and manaakitanga, environmental guardianship and hospitality. That meant the people who came next were welcomed. They too were the most skilled, talented, and adventurous seafarers the world had ever known, and representatives from its greatest, and hopefully last, empire. Both sides tried, but first encounters between people with no knowledge of one another are difficult and sometimes disastrous. The British certainly broke their word, stealing lands, property, and even heads. But the treaty stood the test of time. From the 1800s, Asian and other New Zealanders also came to New Zealand working in the gold mines and dairy industry in particular. Historically, Asian New Zealanders have suffered a poll tax and much worse. Since then, others have bravely searched out New Zealand from the likes of Vietnam, Cambodia, and the Middle East. Like the original Polynesian and European settlers, others have come to apply their entrepreneurial talents to build a better life. Today, many, perhaps most, were born here. For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
I'd like to invite Laura and Liz and Dick and Marius perhaps to come down to the front. They're just going to tell us a little bit about their experience of coming to New Zealand. And perhaps I can introduce this by telling you my experience. I arrived here nearly 22 years ago. Some people say it sounds like I've just come off the boat, but that's not true. And I came at a difficult point in my working life to try and find a better way of working on a six-month work permit. I was standing at the international terminus at the airport in Auckland, waiting for the bus to take me to the domestic airport. And this man grabbed my suitcase with half my worldly possessions in it. I thought he was going to make off with it, but no, he was helping me. He was taking it onto the bus. And since that moment, I have to say I've loved New Zealand. Laura, would you like to start? Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Laura Hurtado-Roberts, and you can feel my accent. It's the Spanish accent from South America. So as a Spanish accent, we miss the consonants. Our language is more based on vowels, the open vowels from the heart. So for me, the consonants was a challenge when I came here in New Zealand. English is full of consonants, and I needed to learn 14 phonemes, new 14 at 40. So you can understand challenges with the language. So I will tell a little bit my story. I came to New Zealand at the end of 98 because my husband from the South Island and I wanted to have a family here. We decided New Zealand, not Peru, because my parents-in-law were not well and they needed support. We flew here from the Netherlands, where we had lived the first 3 years of our marriage. Motherhood was the gift from New Zealand, as our daughter was born 1 year after we landed in Christchurch. Before moving to New Zealand, I had experience living in a few countries different from my homeland. So I was adaptable to new realities and culture. But later, I realized that making choices when you are 40 is different. However, I enjoy my motherhood by looking for emotional support in my own community after we moved to Loa Hut, Wellington. In that experience, I was part of a group of enthusiastic mothers who founded the best play group for Spanish-speaking people, Arcoiris. Until now, Arcoiris is there in Hataitai once a week. Thanks to Arcoiris, my daughter developed dual language, English and Spanish, and now she is 20 and she's helping the new refugees people from Colombia. They are using her skills of culture and language in Challenge 2000. And I also had a bond with the Steiner community where my daughter went for her education, and thanks to the Steiner community, I developed the skills of healing, treating children with learning difficulties, and that experience of healing gave me the experience of being a counselor. But this is, what were my tensions? As a new migrant from a different culture, I had many, but I will be focused only on one. I was not accepted and acknowledged at work level. It was hard to find a job. And even I had behind me a PhD, two books, articles, a very well-known lecture in South America, in Europe. It was hard to find a job in New Zealand. So I accepted the first job shelving books in a university library. So I needed to start at the bottom of the ladder. But this experience, sometimes it was very painful, that I say to my husband many times at the beginning in our house, what is the point? Look at these articles that I had. It's nothing. And you know, when I have that feeling of being frustrated, help me. No, I will overcome. And I build up a sense of resilience, resourcefulness, and also I was focused on problem solving. And that helped me to support other people, like today I support migrants and refugees, and also people in New Zealand who suffer from domestic violence or suicide, subjects that are very in the darkness of our soul. So the most important thing is to bring the sense of hope to people and to say the light is always at the end of the tunnel. Thank you.
My travels led me home. I can confidently say my decision to create a life beyond the rolling plains of rural Iowa grew within me long before my journey across the Pacific to Aotearoa. This small but determined seed was planted when my university band instructor informed the ensemble that we would be touring across Europe over a period of 5 weeks. Off I set, boarding my first international flight with 50 other band comrades, playing marches and fanfares throughout various churches and cathedrals across the likes of Germany, England, Iceland, Czech Republic, Luxembourg, and beyond. Over those 5 weeks, we shared food and homes with company who we didn't speak a common language with, yet we managed to share collective joy through music. I got an enchanting taste of the wider world, and my soul was enriched in a way that it hadn't been before. That small but determined seed continued to grow, and there I sat in a row in a seat number I can no longer recount, anxiously waiting for my second international adventure to begin. This time, however, I was going solo. Edinburgh, Scotland greeted me with open arms, and I stepped into the cold, crisp air with my luggage following close behind. For those 4 months, I danced and sang and lived a new culture, and I fell in love. I fell in love with the people and the crowded pubs that taught me it was okay to be young, to celebrate and enjoy it, and to never let myself grow too old. I fell in love with the rainy days, the few sunshiny days, the friendships that formed watching friends and eating too much chocolate, and for the history that swept up from every rickety cobblestone street I wandered. I fell in love with another way of living. I grew a deep appreciation for how it challenges you and provides you with an opportunity to deepen your curiosity about the world. And it fostered in me a conviction that there isn't only a single way to live. Small town Iowa has surely taught me many things, but diversity of beliefs and cultural experiences may not be among them. My flight touched down once again, welcoming me back to the soft rolling hills of Iowa, and I knew I would only be home for a short time before flying off again. By this season in my life, that small, determined seed had fully bloomed, and I was ready to live beyond Iowa more permanently. Months of research followed as I pieced together furthering my education and living abroad. Would you believe that that research led me here? I flew across the Pacific on Valentine's Day 5 years ago on my second solo adventure. Aotearoa, you have treated me like your own, molding me into someone that continues to surprise me. And I wake each day to your people, to your ocean, to your mountains, to your air. And I am grateful.
Hello, I'm Richard Keller. An autobiographical sketch could include family and interests, but Fiona's request was why I came to New Zealand and tensions. Those are two good questions, potentially provocative, and I'm pleased to stick to those two in my 2 minutes. I came to New Zealand in 1987 to support Nuclear Free. It was the Reagan years in the USA, and David Longy was a great orator for Nuclear Free. The Nuclear Free legislation was great, but there was also a lingering feeling in the peace movement, which I shared, that it did not go far enough. After 30 years, I think those limitations are becoming more visible, and another discussion may burst out into the public sphere at some point. The best thing I noted right away about living in New Zealand day to day was that the police on the street were unarmed, a stark contrast with the USA, a sign of self-confidence. If police started routinely wearing guns here now, my opinion of this country would dip. Another interesting thing I noted upon arrival was how parochial this place is. For example, the neoliberal transformation led by Roger Douglas of the Labour Party was part of a global cultural phenomenon, historically placed. Yet the rhetoric in New Zealand was only local, current, and ego-oriented. Is this because of a local perception that New Zealand is hidden away in an obscure corner of the globe? Perhaps the mythologies of good race relations and of clean and green have been allowed space by this. Thank you, St. Andrews, for providing a measure of relief from the parochial.
Good morning. As most of you have seen, I come and go. My name is Marius Achter, and as most of you have seen, I come and go as I'm not working or staying here permanently. I'm currently busy with a project in New Zealand, and therefore I travel to New Zealand from my home country in South Africa, where I stay in Pretoria. The company I work for is based in South Africa, and our head office is in Italy. And approximately 3 years ago, we were awarded a tender to supply the new payment system to the Reserve Bank of New Zealand. I arrived in New Zealand for the first time on the 17th of February 2018, and it was quite by chance, as I was not assigned to this project, but unfortunately the colleague of mine that was assigned to the project was diagnosed with cancer in June of 2017. By the end of 2017, he was not able to travel anymore, and I had to stand in for him and started taking over some of the tasks of the project. He sadly passed away in 2018, which meant I had to take over all the functions and was here more often. From then on, I've been in Wellington roughly every second month, traveling up and down. The project is now coming to an end, and as we are going live tomorrow morning, on the 24th of February, with a new payment and clearing system, after which my tasks will be mostly handled by remote support. So the chances are this is the last time you will see me. Mm-hmm. For me, coming to New Zealand has been quite a blessing. I really enjoy the people and the place. Having traveled to work extensively and having seen a lot of countries, I enjoy the simple, relaxed atmosphere. Also, compared to home, it is much safer here, and I enjoy taking daily strolls around town, down to the waterfront, everywhere. Everything that is quite out of ordinary at home. Something that stands out for me is that Wellington is in world terms a very small city. I think only 200,000 or 250,000 people. But still, it's a viable city where everyone has an opportunity to make a living and live well, without the aimless chasing after earthly things. What shocked me here is the attitude towards Christianity and the almost low standing that Christianity has in New Zealand. Some of the statistics I have heard is that there is more people that identifies as non-religious than people that identify as Christians. In conclusion, I would like to thank you all for the generosity and warm welcome I received here, and I would like to wish you well and God bless with the future.
Thanks, Matt, and thank you to everyone who spoke. Do you want to clap? I feel like I want to clap. I'm always interested to hear other immigrant stories, and there's a lot of them around. Shall we sing our next hymn? I just wanted to say a few words of introduction before we engage in the next little part of our service. Some of you might be wondering why this little marble piece of paper is in your order of service. That's for this bit, and it all will become clear. But just a little bit of background, a few thoughts before we start off on that bit. The first hymn we sang was based on verses from Genesis chapter 28, which tells the story of Jacob's encounter with God at Bethel. And I went back and read that story just to refamiliarize myself with it. And having deceitfully obtained his father Isaac's deathbed blessing, which rightfully belonged to his brother Esau, Jacob escapes his brother's anger and scurries off to his uncle Laban at Haran. One night as he sleeps on the journey, he has a spiritual experience, a dream. Waking up, he exclaims, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." He sets up the stone he rested on as a memorial pillar, pouring oil over it and naming the place Bethel. There are other times in his life when Jacob marks events in a similar way. He reaches an agreement with his uncle Laban, and marking the boundary between his uncle's territories and his own, and at the place where he buries his wife, Rachel. And later, he returns to Bethel to make a fuller acknowledgement of his commitment to to God, which, as you heard in the reading, was fairly provisional. There were lots of ifs in that one. But he does, in the end, acknowledge the fact that God has indeed been with him wherever he has gone, as promised. The Iona Cross at Petone Foreshore marks the church service conducted by John McFarlane and the establishment of the First Presbyterian Church in New Zealand. And it reflects the same very human need to remember places and events of significance. But it's not the only memorial. There are many around the Wellington coastline, and I went and looked at a few of them over the last couple of weeks. There are benches to commemorate individuals who have died, and there's a statue of the Maori explorer Kupe and his wife and his tohunga. There are memorials to remember those who died in the Wahine disaster in 1968, for others flourish. Bless this church, that what we know of your will may become what we do, and what we believe the strong impulse of our worship and work. Amen. And I believe Katrina has a PS.
Greetings from Reverend Dr. Susan Jones. I send my sincere congratulations to the people of St. Andrews on the Terrace, past and present, on the occasion of your 180th anniversary. Right from its beginnings, the history tells us that St. Andrews has been a church which has its own unique identity and character. You have inherited a rich legacy from past members of the community and from former clergy. Shirley and John Murray are two examples which spring to mind. The present of St. Andrews community is carrying on that legacy with determination and courage, and I wish you well for the next 180 years. May you always prioritise thought and action which benefit those often sidelined by society, and causes which will produce a peaceful and sustainable future for the planet. May everything you do be undergirded by a spirituality which is both progressive and contemplative. No pressure. Love to you all, Susan.